Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome everyone on this January 27, 2018. My name is Dennis Neufeld and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research staff. And we are getting ready to have our Sabbath morning study, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We are delighted that you are here with us today, and we would encourage you to sit back, get your cup of coffee if you're in, you know, if you're on the West Coast, having breakfast. We would encourage you to sit back and relax a little bit, get your textbook, the Bible out, and we are going to have a terrific time studying and learning the truth. Want to again do a little housekeeping here. Go over to our chat room. There you will find four items. The first one is our official website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Second one is our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. We also have an email address at spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. and a mailing address, Post Office Box 1013, Alameda Mesa, California, 92320. If you have any need to get in contact with us, you may do so via those links. And we would encourage you to go to our official website, if you have not done so already, and read our book, The Spirit of the Church, written by Rick Sterling and me. It's begun in 2005, published in 2007, and it really is the primer for and the basis for everything that we do here. It is surprising how well it has held up over the years. Yes, we have learned a lot of new things. There's a lot of new information that has come to light, but we can go back to that and still point to that and say, if you read that, you'll have a basis for understanding. Let's have our prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being here with us today in spirit and in truth. Jesus, you said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, and we believe that because it has proven to be true. It is a fact. Thank you, Jesus, for your words. Thank you, God the Father, for giving Jesus what it is that we needed to know that he said so that we can know the truth. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us the proper translation of those words. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Suzette, you want to?
Oh, morning, Don and Linda.
Let's do that one more time. I have to turn your microphone up.
Good morning, Don and Linda. Thanks.
Good.
Glad you're with us.
And Don?
Good morning, Roger.
Nice to have all.
I wish you were here with us.
Oh, that would be really terrific. And and good morning, Rick. It is nice to see you and your, I don't know what color shirt that is. It's really unique. Just
mint.
Yeah, it's kind of a mint thing. It's kind of cool. I wish I had the courage to wear something like that.
Maybe someday you will.
I know. It could happen.
I'm thinking about getting one of those orange ones, maybe.
You go right ahead.
Wait till Halloween.
Yeah.
Till fall, anyway, right?
Yep.
Wow. You know, I think back over the last 24 years, when I first started in-depth study and realized that these this information was making sense to me like it never had before. And I couldn't explain it, but it was incredible. And when I think about how far I have come in my understanding with very well, here's what I'm trying to say. As I have read through the account of God working with his choices of messengers, he has always given them the message that they are to deliver, say, and who to say it to, and they go there and they say exactly what he tells them to say. I had not thought, in fact, I'd been told otherwise, that the children of Israel living in Egypt just before the time of the Exodus were devout worshipers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Moses' mother, having been given the responsibility of being the wet nurse for Moses by the daughter of Pharaoh, taught Moses everything he needed to know, everything about the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that Joseph worshipped and was faithful to. I hadn't thought much about Moses' experience in front of the burning bush until recently. Actually, until I actually took time off from work where I could sit down and think about the deeper things without the stress and input of having a rough day at work. That it occurred to me that Moses did not know the beings that were talking to him, speaking to him from the fire in this bush. And they were telling him things, informing him of things, and giving him an order. It's time. We want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses says, well, who should I say has sent me?
Wow. Huge.
He didn't know. And the Israelites obviously didn't know because they kept referring to the God as the God of Moses. And in fact, they said Moses was the one leading them out of Egypt into God-forsaken wilderness.
And remember, that which Moses received on the mountain, on Mount Horeb, they called the law of Moses.
They
didn't recognize the God. They knew it was Moses who brought that law down.
Well, even in Jesus' day, they were calling it the law of Moses.
Exactly.
So for what purpose did God bring them out into the wilderness to do? They didn't know him. They had no clue about him. Oh, yeah, he says he's the God of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know anything about him. He's just another one of those gods that do all kinds of weird stuff, like in Egypt, and, you know, Ra and Horus, Thoth. They just, you know, gods are gods. They're just weird creatures that, you know, have certain power, and you have to be careful what you do. God, Elohim, brought them into the wilderness to do what he said that he will do to those who are faithful to him. And we find that in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 19, I am the one who reproves and disciplines all those he loves. So repent in real earnest. The reproving is to inform one of the lies they are following.
The word there in Strong's, G for Greek, 1651, elengho is the word, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, with a line across it.
Spell it again.
Elengho, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, C-H-O. Admonish, convict, convince. Tell of a fault, rebuke, reprove. So reprove is,
in other words, letting them know what sin is and that it's what they have and they need to get rid of it.
Right.
And that is why he gave them the plan for and the operation of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was nothing more than the place where the process of sanctification took place. That's why he gave them that in the wilderness. And discipline, like I've said before, that's disciple. Discipline is disciple. You're teaching a discipline.
Come under instruction.
So, very clearly, I really don't know how you could argue with it, although I'm sure there would be people who would. Very clearly, the purpose of Israel into the wilderness, giving the law to Moses, having him construct the tabernacle and the tabernacle precinct, and then instructing him on the function of the tabernacle and its purpose, was that his expectation was that this people who knew nothing about him would know what they needed to know about him before they entered the promised land. They needed to be righteous. And the tabernacle is demonstrating how this spiritual process would take place.
And yet throughout all of the years that Israel operated the tabernacle service, they never conflated spiritual to the physical. They never understood that this was a spiritual identity, not simply a physical activity.
They did the same thing that the disciples did at the end of the testimony of the Son of God. They did the same thing.
If I could use the old worn out
expression. I can't hear you, Don.
If I use the old worn out expression, it makes my skin crawl. That's exactly what's happening today.
Do you think I'm talking about this?
That's right. Exactly, because aren't we preparing for heaven, supposedly? Mm-hmm. And we're not going to get there unless we're trained and prepared, just like the children were out in the desert. And we are in a desert, big time.
Well, God has told us in prophecy that we're in the wilderness, because that's where the woman is, and the woman is the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to be with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be in the wilderness. There is no promised land on earth today where we live in harmony with God. We live on God's land. We are in the wilderness. We start out in the wilderness. We live in the wilderness. And the only time that we will get out of the wilderness is when we enter the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, we will still be living in the world, but we will no longer be in the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness. And the spiritual wilderness is the spiritual kingdom of the world. Did you get that? The wilderness that the woman flees into is the spiritual kingdom of the world. Because that's where her children are. When the Israelites were in the physical wilderness, God was teaching them about the spiritual wilderness, and he had shown them the way out of the spiritual wilderness into their kingdom. But they never got it. And when the time came to enter the promised land, they refused to go. Why? Because they never got it. They never understood it. They did not come to know their God. They were still locked very firmly in the spiritual kingdom of the world. And so, of course, you know, those died in the wilderness. Now, the next generation, God did lead into the promised land, but not because they were righteous, but because his intention was not to leave them in the physical wilderness forever until they learned how to do what he needed them to do. It was because, and he says this, it was because he had promised Abraham that the land upon which he was sojourning would be given to his offspring, and they would live there. But God did not do what he said he would do for them. He said, before you enter the land, I'm going to drive all those nations that are there out. You won't have to lift a finger to fight anybody, because when you walk into the towns, they will be empty. You can move into the houses. The crops will already be there. The animals will already be there. You can move in and live as if you'd been living there all along, because I will send the hornet ahead of you. I will send the wild beasts ahead of you, and they will drive the people out of the cities and the towns. But he was only going to do that if they had learned righteousness. And what righteousness is obedience to God's commands. And that is not a dirty word. Obedience has become a very dirty word, and I wonder who's responsible for that. I mean, obedience has always been a dirty word to this being. As he slyly hissed to the woman in the garden. God, no. God will not kill you if you disobey. Come on. God is withholding something very desirable. You see, God is a liar. And, you know, eat from the tree and find out for yourself. The Israelites were not able to move into unoccupied houses, towns, and villages because they were not righteous. They did have to fight. God did allow them to persevere as long as the people were acknowledging that God was in the battle with them. They never, as a nation, they never learned obedience. There were obedient people and there were God-fearing people among the Israelites. But God required that the whole nation be righteous. And it never was. What did the Son of God come to? Well, you know, most people say that he came here to die for our sins. End of question. That's the answer. Sum total, complete answer. He came here to die for our sins so that he can save us. In fact, the quote-unquote prophets of the Seventh-day Adventist Church says, in Desire of Ages, he died the death that was ours so that we could have the life that was ours. He died the death that was ours so that we could have the life that was his. And that's it.
I'm sorry. But that's such a... I was going to say a naughty word, but I won't. Thank you. And why do people still believe it?
Because it's restated every Sunday
It sounds good.
It sounds easy.
It sounds good.
Wow. Well, let me read to you from Genesis chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. The serpent was the most subtle of all the wild beasts that Yahweh God had made. Now, I want you to know that I am not saying that the serpent that is here is a snake. Because that just would not go along with extra-biblical historical accounts. There were supernatural beings walking the earth before the flood and after also, and they were known as reptilians. And this reptilian is the same one that we find in Revelation 12. You know what Revelation 12 says? If I can get one-handedly here, there we go. Revelation 12, starting with verse 7. And now war broke out in heaven when Michael and his angels attacked the dragon. The dragon fought back with his angels, but they were defeated and driven out of heaven. The great dragon, the primeval serpent. Revelation 12, starting with verse 7. It would help if you get to the right book.
Yes, it would.
The great dragon, the primeval serpent, known as the devil or Satan.
The word crafty that is used. Hebrews 6:1-7:5 Strong's Arum, A-R-U-M. It means cunning.
What is this prophet's number again, Dennis, please?
H-6175, cunning, usually in a bad sense.
So this serpent is the devil, Satan, according to Revelation 12.
What text is that in Genesis there?
3:1. So I don't believe that this was a snake slithering along the ground saying, hey, what about that? This was an extraterrestrial, quote unquote, being.
Someone whose origin was off planet. Well, if you look at Revelation 12 again, wasn't the great dragon's origin?
Yes.
Off planet.
And I'm going to tell you something about the great dragon here in a minute. It asked the woman, did God really say you were not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? That's an interesting question to start off a conversation with.
You know, I found that many of the people that I have talked to about this particular verse believe that the serpent was talking specifically about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at this point. But that's not what it says.
No.
The serpent was saying, can you not eat of any tree? Not specifically the tree of life, any tree. So why would he do that?
Because he knows what the woman is going to say.
Yes.
The serpent says, did God really say? Now, do we know for certain that God ever said anything about that tree to the woman?
No, we don't.
There is no record in Genesis that God ever told the woman not to eat from the tree. The only thing we have is that God told the man not to eat from the tree. The man told the woman, but you know, the woman could say, well, I wasn't there.
Secondhand information.
I wasn't there. The woman answered the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it, nor touch it, under pain of death. Now, pain of death, that's the Hebrew word muth. M-U-T-H. M-U-M-U-A-T-H.
It's M-U-T-H. And it's Strong's H4191, pronounced Muth.
Now, it has all kinds of meanings about death, but its primary fundamental meaning is when pain of death is execution.
It says to die literally or figuratively, causatively to kill. This is not an action based on deterioration or simply living too long. This action takes place based on the activity of causing death.
Now, some experts say, well, how was the woman to know what death was?
And by the way, that would be a great question if Adam and Eve were the first beings that had ever lived on Earth.
Well, and two, again, in the serpent's statement to response to the woman. Then the serpent said to the woman, No! Exclamation mark. You will not die! Exclamation mark. You know, it's like, no, you're not going to die. No. He said, no. You will not die. God knows, in fact, that on the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like the gods. That's a small g. Now, I want to ask a question. See, if the serpent was saying that you will be like God, would he not say you will be like him? On the day that you eat of that, your eyes will be open, and you will be like him. Didn't say that. Said you will be like the gods.
And by the way, lest anyone have any question about that, it is, and you wrote a spectacular paper on this. The word is Elohim. H430, Strong's, plural. The first word in the definition is plural. Gods in the ordinary sense. Now, is God almighty ordinary?
No.
Would the God of creation be ordinary?
The gods of Egypt are ordinary. The gods of Assyria are ordinary. They're all the same God. They're all the same being.
So, gods in the ordinary sense here would be defining beings other than the extraordinary God of creation.
What does the woman know about gods?
Probably very little.
But she must know something because she's talking to a reptilian and she must know he is a god, small g.
She didn't ask him what he was doing.
How did he get in the garden?
Well, but see, the other thing is she was speaking with him in conversation. She was not exhibiting, here, at least as far as we know, she was not exhibiting the heebie-jeebies.
Yeah.
That is, she, as in, she's never seen something like this before and she's scared to death. She is simply carrying on a conversation with a being that she, at least on the outward viewpoint, is familiar with.
Or knows about.
Or knows about.
Why is the serpent, why is Satan doing this? I mean, he has his own world out there. He has the people that he's deceived for thousands, tens of thousands of years. They're all there. They're all his. Why is he in the garden? How did he get in the garden? Why was he allowed in the garden?
Was he a trespasser?
Trying to get this woman disobey God and telling her that God didn't mean what he said when he said, if you don't obey me and you do this, if you disobey me, I am going to put you to death.
And again, you asked a good question earlier. Why would God allow this? And Mike, same question. Why would God allow a being who has antipathy toward the God that put this garden into play in the first place? Why would that be allowed inside the garden if there was not reason or cause?
Now, the reason that the people on the outside of the garden couldn't get into the garden is because there was something in the garden that they was highly desired. Tree of life. That meant you could eat from that tree. If you got sick, you got cancer, you ate from that tree, you would live. You would not die. That's why there was a barrier around that.
Did the serpent eat of that tree?
The serpent was a spiritual being. Spiritual beings are immortal. That's why the serpent cannot be killed. except by the Creator. No human being can kill a spiritual being. A spiritual being cannot be killed. You will be like the gods, knowing good and evil. How would she know evil? What is evil? How would just eating from that tree give her knowledge of evil? What is evil? It is disobeying God's command. Evil is disobeying God's command, and she learned what evil was by disobeying God's command. Now, what is the penalty for disobeying God's command? Death by execution. The woman saw that the tree was good to eat and pleasing to the eye, and that it was desirable for knowledge that it could give. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She gave some also to her husband, who was with her. He ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened.
Rick, isn't that an interesting point? Because many, many people say if her husband had been there, he would not have indicated that her husband was there. A lot of people preach that.
Many believe that she went to go find him.
And it says right there he was with her.
Yeah. He's as intrigued as she is, believe me.
Yeah, because he wouldn't have eaten him.
Of course, when God showed up and they were afraid that he was going to put them to death, you know, things, you know, there was blame, enough blame to go all around. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that if it's in the Bible, it is God's truth. If it's in the Bible, it is God's truth. So how dare I say that there's lies in the Bible, because God has protected his holy word. That's why it says whole Bible in front of it. All the words in there are God-given. God said it. God said it. It is the truth. I believe it, period. And if you say otherwise, you are working for the devil. The devil loves to hear that, by the way. Now, the law of Moses is God-given. God's words that he gave to Moses. Moses didn't know about anything that he was writing about. He had no clue about creation. He had no clue about the tree and the man and the woman. And he had no clue about any of that. He didn't have any clue about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't know anything about that. God told him everything, and he wrote it down. And even in Jeremiah's day, you know, they were saying, this is the law of Moses, and it is to be followed. Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, he says this is what God told him. How dare you say we are wise and we possess the law of Yahweh? But look how it has been falsified by the lying pen of the scribes. The wise shall be shamed, caught out, confounded. Look how they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what use is their wisdom to them? As much use as the wisdom that the man and the woman got from eating from the tree. What wisdom did they get?
None to speak of.
Their eyes work better.
Now, the other thing I'm going to say is this. When the Son of God was here on earth delivering his testimony, what Bible were the religious leaders using?
The law, the prophets, and the Psalms.
They were using the law of Moses. That was their law book, their law code. That was it. The law of Moses, the first five books of the
Pentateuch.
Bible. Yes, that was the Bible.
And they had written a commentary on it that was also widely used to define what was in the law.
Now, what was the charge brought against the Son of God by the religious leaders?
You're working miracles because of Beelzebub,
well,
because of Satan.
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy, and then, of course, he was going to destroy the temple, and I guess that was against the law. Of course, it wasn't true, but they made it out to be true. My point is this. The Bible they used to convict the Son of God was the law of Moses. That's the Bible they used. What Bible will they use to convict the servants of God at the end of time?
The quotes unquote holy Bible.
You take the Bible and you can make it say whatever you want.
That's the point.
Now, you would think that if God were to come here to earth, call a few followers to spend every day and every day for a little better than a year, in his company. And during that time, he is going to be teaching. He's going to be healing. There will be enough signs and wonders to prove that he is who he says he is. And his teaching is 100% in line with the truth. It is the truth. It is 100% in the context of the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was given by God, who is present here on earth. And he's asked why he came. Why are you here? What have you done? What's your purpose? Did you come here just to stir up trouble? Because you needed to die? He said he came here to testify to the truth because there wasn't anybody there who knew the truth. Really, why did the truth need a witness? Because it had no witness. The religious leaders had taken the law and turned it into a lie. There were theological factions that I talked about yesterday. There was the Sadducees, that were the aristocracy, and they were primarily the priests. There was the Pharisees. There were the priests among the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legal experts. They had taken the law and turned it into something that even God couldn't recognize. And then there were the Jews. The Jews were the common people, the churchgoers. We'd call them Christians today. There were a couple of fringe groups that were they were terrorists. They were going to force their Messiah to return. Because, of course, their Messiah, who himself was a terrorist, so you know who he was, and informed their leadership that they needed to cleanse the Holy Land of the foreign occupiers before he could come and take over. You go figure that out. Almighty God can't take care of an occupying force. You know, it's interesting what the twist a human mind can come up with. But you know, today, you ask most Christians, what was the purpose for the Son of God to come here to earth? It was to die for our sins. That's it. What he said doesn't really matter. It's good. You can read it, and it's fine. But Paul really is the one that defined it for us, us Gentile Christians. And according to that, all the Son of God came here to do was to die for our sins so that we could be saved, because we're just sinners and that's all we're ever going to be. But that is not what the Son of God said he came here for. He said he came here to testify to the truth. Well, my goodness, then the truth must be important if that's what he came here for. Well, why did he die? I'll tell you why he died, because that man and the woman in the garden didn't. What does God call death? I'll read it to you if you don't know. If you haven't figured it out already, I mean, you should, because it's there. What do you call death? Turn to John 11. Starting with verse 11. He said that and then added, "Our friend Lazarus is resting. I am going to wake him up." He's asleep, what he said. "A friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he is able to rest, he is able to get better." The phrase Jesus used referring to the death of Lazarus, but they thought that by rest, he means sleep. So Jesus put it plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, when God told the man, before he placed him in the garden, that there's a tree in the middle of this garden that you are never to eat from, never to touch, don't even go around it. You're best off just leaving it alone. Don't think about it. Just, it's there, and I want to know. But if you should ever eat from that tree, even touch it, that's what the woman said, even touch it, you will be put to death. Now, if he said, "You will surely die on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die," what people do nowadays is they go, well, when they ate from it, they started to die. And eventually they died. But wait a minute, you see. God was talking about a penalty for disobedience. He was talking to a mortal who would die unless he had access to the tree of life, from which you could eat and not die. So what do you think God meant when he said, on the day that you eat of that tree, you will be put to death? Do you think he meant, I am going to kill you? Of course he did. That's why the man and woman were afraid. Now, let's just say, for instance, if this mortal death was what God meant, that they were immortal, and when they ate from the tree, they became mortal, and they eventually died. Then they would never be resurrected, right? They would never be resurrected because they died. It's death to die, not going to sleep. The Son of God said, Lazarus is fallen asleep. The disciples said, well, he must be getting better then because he's fallen asleep. Well, guys, listen, you know, I'm talking about that. He's dead. If the man and the woman in the garden had eaten from the tree, which they did, and the penalty for that was to die a mortal's death from natural causes, disease or old age, whatever, then they paid that penalty. And they didn't fall asleep, because if they fell asleep, they wouldn't be seen as dead. Right? And Jesus says this. I'm not making this up. If they fell asleep, they can be resurrected. If they're dead, they can't. And if they were dead because of eating from the tree, so that they would not be resurrected, they paid their own penalty for their own disobedience. So why would they need someone to pay it for them? Have it paid, and then someone come along and say, oh, okay, well, I'm going to pay it now instead, and I can take that off, and now you're not dead, you're asleep. And that, yeah, I mean, come on, it doesn't say that. God did not put them to death, because if he had, the devil would have won. That's why the devil was so emphatic. Come on, eat from it, look at it. You'll become like the gods. No, God is not going to kill you. And what does Paul say? What does Paul say? God is not going to kill you. God is not going to kill you. If God kills you, then he's not God. Because God, nice and wonderful and fluffy God, doesn't have wrath. And if he kills you, well, then he would have wrath, and that would demonstrate unrighteousness. And God is not unrighteous, is he? This is all in Romans. It's all there. You can read it. Plain and simple. The devil does not want God put him to death, and he will do whatever it takes. He knows how to work with us humans. Believe me, he knows. He was quite successful in the garden, quite successful. And he's had this free ride all along here. He's got the whole world singing his tune. Unfortunately, now there are a few who are taking God seriously, taking him at his word and learning the truth and finding out about the kingdom of God and how to enter it. We all live. We all start out in the spiritual kingdom of the world. You may think it's a flesh and blood literal kingdom. It is not. It is a spiritual kingdom. And the way that we exist in that spiritual kingdom is through the lies that we were told from the time we were growing up, the time we went through school, we went to church, we're told lies. Lies and lies and lies. The lies are the truth in the kingdom, spiritual kingdom of the world. Lies are the truth. I think the Democrats have perfected that. But anyway, the truth is what connects people to God and brings them into the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. They don't have to plead with God to send a spaceship down so they can get in it and go to heaven. Because most people think that the marriage feast is in heaven, but it isn't. The marriage feast is the spiritual kingdom of God, and the way you enter it is when you have the truth. You enter it. And that's what Jesus said. I am the way, via the truth, to the life. I am the way, via the truth, to the life. So what does the devil do? He makes it seem like the truth is not important. Nobody can know the truth. How do you know what the truth is? You go to a book that's been translated how many millions of times over how many thousands of years? It can't be trusted. Those words can't be trusted. Well, then he might as well say that God can't be trusted. And hey, he's fine with that. That's what he started out with in the garden. There's a woman. God can't be trusted. He's trying to keep some stuff from you. And if you want to connect with the stuff he's trying to keep from you, you need to disobey him. And there we go. That's it. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And the way we enter the spiritual kingdom of God is the same way we entered the spiritual kingdom of the world, through what we learned and practiced. And if you're tired of the lies and you're tired of the spiritual kingdom of the world and you're tired of the physical kingdom of the world, then God has promised relief, but he has promised relief if you follow his instructions. His instructions is his testimony, the testimony of Jesus as recorded by his eyewitness disciples, Matthew and John, consistent with Matthew and John. His account must have come from one of the disciples. And the law and the prophets. That is how you and I will know how to enter the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, and we will still be here on earth until he comes back to take us to heaven. We will still be here on earth, but we will no longer be in the spiritual kingdom of the world. We will be in the spiritual kingdom of God. And as God's representatives, which are what the last offspring of that woman in Revelation 12. That woman is the Holy Spirit, by the way. The last of her offspring do the same thing that her firstborn son does. They testify to the truth. And that's why it says in there, I am not making this up. It says, these are they who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Testimony of Paul, because the testimony of Paul is not the testimony of Jesus. That's why I offered $1,000 to the first person who could show that Paul's testimony and Jesus' testimony are identical, as long as you're using the eyewitness accounts. And no one has been able to do that in the last 7 years when I first offered it.
And interestingly enough, people have tried. After they have tried, they've come back and said, well, we have to agree with you now. We've tried and we can't do it.
And some have even changed.
That's right. Some have even changed.
Some have even changed because they've seen it. I don't know how much more there is to know that needs to be known. But to understand about the spiritual kingdoms, the two spiritual kingdoms, and how to leave the one and enter the other, I don't know how much more there is. I really believe we are right on the threshold of a great change. And I pray that God will keep us in his care, just as he promised to all those who love and follow the way of truth.
Who love and practice the truth. Thank you, Rick. That was a terrific study. Again, we recommend our listeners go to our Blog Talk Radio website and download this and any of the other nearly 900 programs that we have. We also encourage you to go to our websites, especially the website at spiritoftruthministry.net. And take a look around. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a good day. We'll see you all next Friday at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. So long for now.